I've been continuing to think and study about the covenant of grace. And as you can imagine, it's a big subject that covers a lot of ground. And I believe will not easily or quickly be exhausted as a subject. I had spent some time reading in Isaiah, and then had my thoughts turned towards King David, because it was to David that a promise was made, one of many, concerning the kingdom of God and the covenant of grace as it is displayed by the kingdom, and in particular the king. God had promised to David that of his line would come a king who would rule justly, and of whose kingdom there would be no end. Isaiah prophesies about that king and about that kingdom, talks about salvation brought to God's people by his own right arm. And as I got to thinking about that, I turned back to David and was reading and thinking and praying over this psalm. So trust the Lord will give us some light in this matter. Psalm 25 begins, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Shew me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." So we'll stop there and go through some of those verses. As David begins here, once again, as he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, David begins to pour out his heart. And His message here is one of praise, one of repentance and confession, asking for forgiveness and looking to God for help and for counsel. So if we were to summarize this psalm, a lot of the message would be, I think, summarized by those things. David acknowledging the goodness of God, asking for mercy, confessing his sins, and looking to God to strengthen him along his way. "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." When we read the word ashamed in the scriptures, it often means what we use it to mean, to be to have a feeling of shame, to be embarrassed. But in certain places, and I think this is one of those places, which we'll see the word ashamed show up later in the psalm, David is asking God to let him not be confused, let him not be stymied, let him not be in distress. "I trust in thee, let me not be distressed or confused. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." There were in David's life a lot of enemies, physically present enemies. Saul was one. Goliath was another. There were many nations against whom David gathered the armies of God to fight against them. He was able to conquer a great many peoples and put them to tribute, but also expand some of the borders of Israel and strengthen the kingdom. This is what work Saul began before he was consumed with hatred and vengeance directed towards David, and then spent the remainder of his years chasing after David to destroy him, because he knew, and David knew, and many of the people knew that Saul was no longer the king that God preferred, and David was his preferred man. So Saul spent a lot of years chasing David just to try and wipe him out. When finally, at the end of his life, the Philistines, who sensed an opportunity, gathered their forces and attacked Israel, and Saul and his son Jonathan were killed Actually, Saul committed suicide, if memory serves me right, during that time. So during David's life, there were a lot of physical enemies. There are people that are opposed to David, just like there are people that are opposed to God's children. There will always be those who seek to destroy God's people. They cannot destroy God, but if they can get at God's people, then maybe that'll be good enough. If we can just silence the message and silence the messengers, then perhaps we won't have to have our sin and our iniquity exposed to the light, and we can go about our way. We can't destroy God, but let's destroy His people. He says, let me not be ashamed. Let me not be in distress. Let me not be confused. And let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Let those who participate in sinfulness and in wickedness and iniquity, those who are opposed to God, let them be confused. Let them be in distress. So David here is praying and praising God, lifting up, he says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, the very center of my being, all that I am, I lift up to you, God, and here's my complaint, or here's my distress. I have many enemies that are opposed to me, and many that are opposed to you and to God's, and to your people. So let not those enemies triumph over me, and let them not triumph over your people. Let us not be distressed because of these enemies. Let us not be cast away or confused because of their opposition to you and to us. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. If there's going to be any confusion, if there's going to be any distress, let it be upon the opponents of God, those who are enemies to Him and to His people. Shew me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. As David continues in this psalm, we'll learn a little bit more about the paths of God and His instruction and counsel. But David here says, it is my desire, my soul is lifted up, and my desire is that I not be ashamed, that thy people not be ashamed, but rather thine enemies be ashamed. Teach me, Lord, thy paths. Show me how I should walk. Direct my footsteps. We know that's been God's promise. It would be David's son Solomon who in the many Proverbs that he would write would speak on this matter. And he said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I didn't quote the whole thing, but and lean not unto thine own understanding is a part of that. So Solomon knew and understood by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom that God granted unto him, how his path should be directed, and it would be by God. God would direct his paths. David here says, lead me, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. It is God's way, it is God's path, it is God's truth that we should focus on and meditate on and be purposed to follow after. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Now, this is going to come up again in this psalm. David here says, thou art the God of my salvation. David recognizes, and he said as much in his final words. If we were to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we would find David's last words as he's speaking. And it's from that last pronouncement, that last sermon, if you will, where David says, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David knew and understood that God had set aside his family from whom would come the great king who would rule over God's people and who would have an everlasting kingdom. David rejoiced in this promise. He understood that God had selected him out, had purposed that from his family should come the Messiah and the Deliverer. And here David says, thou, O God, thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. David relied on God. David looked to God for salvation and for deliverance, for help in his times of trouble and in affliction. All of these things he's going to speak on later in the psalm. He's opening up his heart to God and opening to us what is on his mind and is on his heart. He's looking to God in trust. He's leaning on Him for salvation. He is seeking God's counsel and wisdom for how he should walk and direct his paths. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. So now David is beginning to talk about memories and about remembrance, memorials, if you will. And he says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. How many times can we read in the Psalms David, by the Spirit, crying out unto God and saying, let the people of the Lord say so, thy mercy endureth forever, or some sentiment or words along those lines. Thy mercy endureth forever. God's mercy and His loving kindness are everlasting. They're attributes of His character, and as He is everlasting and never-ending, so are His love and His kindness and His mercy. David here calls upon God to remember those things, for they have been ever of old. As far as God is reliable, as far as God is faithful, so is His loving kindness. If God, who looked down upon His creation and beheld man, that there was none to help him, and so provided, according to His own purpose, a way of salvation for His people by His own right arm, then certainly God would not withhold from us any good thing. And His mercy and His loving kindness are amongst the good things that God grants to us every single day. They are never ending. There is not a single person or matter upon the face of the whole earth that can interrupt or stop the mercy and the loving kindness of God from being bestowed upon God's people. And David is calling upon that, relying on that, and begging God to remember that He has promised to be forever merciful and forever kind in His love towards His people and towards David. And then he says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Now, it would be a good thing for us if God would just forget our sins. But that's not the way God's mind and purpose works. He doesn't forget in the way that you and I forget. I was talking with Sister Jo this morning, and somebody that I had met recently remembered her and said, well, when you see her next time, remember to tell her that we said hello and we send our love. And I knew at that time that if I didn't write it down, I was going to forget. But God doesn't forget in that way. So what is David saying here? We will get more into this a little bit later in this psalm, but what David is calling upon God is to forgive him his sins, to set them aside and cover and put a cover over them. Right? We forget that our minds cannot retain all of the information that we would like for it to retain. You know, some people sometimes refer to our brains as computers. Well, I think that might be a greater curse than it is a blessing if we could remember all of the things that a computer can recall. There are some things that I did and then said I would like to forget having done that, and I've forgotten, and that's a good thing. There are some things I'd like to remember that I wish I could remember that I don't remember. God doesn't forget the way we forget. And so when David is calling upon God to remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions, he says, according to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. That is, set my sin aside and put a cover over it that you don't see it anymore, and remember me in thy mercies. That is, consider me through the lens of your mercy, which David has already said is everlasting. It is forever. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. And as I was reading that and thinking about some of those songs we sing, there's one that came to mind. In mercy, Lord, remember me. This is David's cry right here. Remember me, Lord, in your mercy. Mercy is that which is withheld, judgment that is withheld from a deserving transgressor. Right? Grace, we know and understand, is a gift bestowed upon an unworthy recipient. So mercy is in many ways the opposite of that. David is calling upon God and begging Him to withhold judgment and to restrain the wrath, and think of Him and remember Him in His mercy. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Now, as we read this, I trust what comes to mind are the words of the Lord Himself when He's preaching from the mountaintop, and He says, about the meek, said, those that are meek, they shall inherit the earth. It is a statement about which this is merely an echo. The words of God are bright and pure, and our response to them is an echo of the full reality of what God has to say. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Now this word meek may sound like another word that we're familiar with, but it has nothing to do with that other word. Meek does not mean weak. It does not mean timid. It does not mean reserved or retiring. Meek means humble, to bow down, to put others before yourself. And there are some men in the Bible that are and others who are referred to as meek. Moses is one that comes to mind. David himself is another that comes to mind. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And if ever there was one who was strong and powerful, it was Jesus Christ. He was never weak and certainly not timid. Sometimes I hear people complaining or griping about the teaching of the Bible, because it is true that God calls upon us, His children, His people, to be like He is. As Jesus would say, be like God, be like your Father, because He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that would seem like a compromise. That would seem like weakness. But here's the thing. If God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the just will praise Him for it. And the unjust will either serve the creature rather than the Creator, or otherwise think nothing of it. But He still does it, because it's good and right to do. Meekness does not mean timidity or being reserved. It is to put yourself below other people, to bow down as in the form or in the style of a servant. Jesus Himself would say, I am meek and lowly in heart. What was He saying? He's saying, I am the example and the standard bearer for being humble and seeking to serve rather than to be served. He would say, I've come not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. At the end of His life, He would bow down to wash the disciples' feet, and He would tell them, you call me Lord and Master, and that is good, but I have left you an example that you might know to serve one another. He bowed down and took the place of a servant and washed their feet to give us an example about how we should bow down and humble ourselves, not only before our God, but in service to one another. Jesus would say, I am meek. I am humble. Now, Paul, in writing his letter to the Philippians, would say, and I'm paraphrasing some out of the middle of that letter, look at Jesus. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Even though he was equal with God, he became like a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, humbling himself and bearing the shame of this disgusting and unjust trial, hanging on a cross and bearing the sin of his people, not his own sin, but appearing though as cursed. But he did it for the joy that was set before him. And as Paul again would write in the Philippian letter, and God highly exalted him because he humbled himself and was willing to serve his children, his people, being the Son of the living God himself. We find in Jesus the perfect example of being meek, being humble. He had all power in heaven and in earth. He is the express image of his glory, the brightness of the person of God, and yet he took upon himself the form of a servant and laid down his life, becoming a ransom for many. That is humility, and that is the definition of meekness. David here says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Those that are humble and come before God, bowing down low as a servant, those are the ones that are taught by God, that are shown his ways, as David says here in this portion of this psalm. He guides them in judgment. He teaches them his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And the only ones that are going to be willing to keep the testimonies and the covenants of God are those that have a meek and lowly heart. Contrite and broken spirits, humble before God, seeking to promote him above themselves. David here says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The ways of the Lord, his paths, his teachings, and the manner in which he deals with his people, his children, they are mercy and they are truth. He withholds and restrains judgment from his people. They are by nature sinners. David here is going to confess that here. He says, later on in this, he talks about his sin and his iniquity and how great it is. For thy name's sake, verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The very next statement here after this, David recognizes that his sin and his iniquity are great. They are large. They are overwhelming. And there is nothing within David that would convince or persuade him that he is able to overcome that great weight of his own iniquity. No wonder David says, thou, O Lord God, art my salvation. And he says here, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant. For those that are humble and to bow down low before God as a servant, seeking his favor, those are the ones who are taught the ways of God, which are mercy, the restraining or the holding back of wrath and judgment, and truth. David, I believe, understood from the very moment that God revealed to him the promise and that he would make to David and to his house. David understood exactly what God was promising. He was delivering to David wisdom and knowledge and understanding about not only his descendants and the prophecy concerning his son, who would set up a throne and build him a temple, all of which Solomon did. But if that was all that David understood, then why the great outpouring as in his final words when he said, God has made with my house an everlasting covenant? Surely David would know that a man was going to die. How could it be that a king would come from his family, as a descendant of him, and that king himself, singular, would reign forever over a kingdom that would never have an end? David understood what God was promising, and he opened his heart to God in praise, and he does the same thing here. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant. There is one source for salvation, and it is God. He's already recognized that. He's repeating himself in a slightly different way by saying, All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. God restrains His wrath and His judgment, that is, the punishment for our iniquity, which just like David's is great. And He deals with us according to the truth of His covenant and His mercies, His testimonies. He has declared from ages past how it is His purpose to bring salvation and deliverance to His people. And the very first promise when we begin to look into these things is that one made to Eve when God told her, and in particular told the serpent, that there would be enmity between their seed forever. And He told the serpent that he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would bruise His head, which is to stamp on it and to destroy His authority. God had already prophesied from the very dawn of time that it was His purpose to bring salvation to His people and to deliver them from the wrath which fell upon all of Adam's race because of the sin which he had committed. Now, I cannot help but go then at this point to the book of Romans, where Paul so greatly deals with this topic. And he would say, to paraphrase, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But by another man, life entered into the world. There was mercy and there was forgiveness. Right? The mercy and truth which God bestows by knowledge and wisdom to His people is what David is referring to here. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What is the covenant? What is the testimony? At least in one way, it is the knowledge and the understanding that we are sinners and that we need salvation, that God is our only salvation, and that He is the one who can pardon our iniquity, and He alone. It can't be done by any other means. It cannot be handled by any other person. It must, and it can only be handled by God. He's the only one who can deal with it, because He is the one who delivered the decree, made the pronouncement, that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was His law and His pronouncement. And as soon as that sin entered into the heart of man and became a part of his nature, corrupting it and causing it to be depraved and undeliverable by His own power, God at that moment delivered hope and a message of mercy and a message of truth to His people by declaring His purpose from the very beginning, that it would be Him and Him alone, yet from the woman made under the law to deliver them that are under the law, it would be from Him and Him alone that salvation and deliverance would come. David here says that for Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. It is God that has chosen and chooses our way. It is God who has purposed how salvation shall be accomplished. Our iniquities are great. David says, pardon them. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. He shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will shew them His covenant. So we're keeping a covenant, and we're being shown a covenant. There is a relationship that God has established between Himself and His people. And that relationship is based upon a covenant which God promised and declared from hundreds of years before, making it plain to His people that He would accomplish salvation on their behalf. We see it over and over and over again. It is typified in certain events. It is spoken of through prophecy, by the law, and by the prophets. It is declared repeatedly. We mentioned the promise that was made to the serpent. We can talk about the promise that was made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac and renewed to Jacob. We can talk about the words of prophecy which Jacob spoke over Judah when he said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. the promise and the covenant that he renewed and restored with David. Moses on the banks of the River Jordan reminded and recalled to the people that they have always been a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And God did not deal kindly with them because of their great numbers or because they were so pious, but because he made a promise. He made a covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So David here, hearkening back to that, says, his soul shall dwell at ease, that is, the man who is meek, the one who is meek and humble and bowing down to God in service to him. He shall know the way that God travels in, which are mercy and truth. He is the one that shall be taught the way that he shall choose. That is the way which God has chosen to bring pardon and to bring forgiveness, to deliver mercy and to bestow grace. That man knows and understands, because that meek individual, the one who is humble and seeks to serve God, is one that understands that God is the source of deliverance. God is the source of salvation. He is our righteousness. His soul shall dwell at ease. This is another time that those words from Matthew chapter 11 come back to our minds. The Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant and this promise. He is the one that is the one who fulfills the testimony of God, that he brings salvation, that God is the one who pardons iniquity. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will shew them his covenant. Those that fear the Lord, that have reverence towards God, that are humble before him, that bow down before him, those are the ones that know and understand and are taught by God himself the covenant and how God fulfills it. The secret of the Lord is with them. That word secret simply means counsel. God's counsel is with them, that is shown to them, that they might know the mercy and the forgiveness and the pardoning power that is in the hand of God. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. So David's thought and his words begin to turn inward again. It's like he's looking in a mirror and crying out to God. And he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thou unto me. Isn't that interesting? You know, a lot of times when we pray, I believe that we have in mind that we are turning ourselves towards God, that we are pausing in our wild race and taking a moment to turn our hearts and our eyes, as David says here, towards the Lord. But have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps at most, if not all of those times, it is God who is stopping us on our way and turning himself towards us? Without his presence and without his attention and without his mercy being directed towards us, or as scripture describes it sometimes, the smile of his countenance. If he's not looking at us, where would we be? Well, I think we would be in a state of mind and in a state of heart, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3, which, by the way, is a direct quote from many of these Psalms, one of which we're reading now. Our state of mind and our state of heart would be in opposition to God. It would be opposed to him, his covenants and his testimonies. We would have, if our iniquities were great, they would be greater still without his presence and without him looking upon us in mercy and remembering us. David here says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. It brings to mind the image of a bird trapped in a snare. Right? God is the one who can go to that trap of sin and despair and iniquity and wickedness, and pull us out of that trap. David would say in another one of his Psalms, that he pulls us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock. God delivers us, plucks our feet out of that snare and out of that net. David here says then, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. David is now revealing unto us and opening his heart to God, and God has preserved it for us to get a little glimpse into the state of David's heart. He's recognizing already the greatness and the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of God. How great God is. But also, despite David's iniquity being great, greater still than that, able to bring salvation and deliverance. So David is looking up and beholding how mighty and great and merciful God is, and how great is his sin, and still yet God has the power and is perfectly true and just in pardoning David because of the covenant, because of the testimonies of God. God has declared us that he himself shall bring salvation to his own people, and that he will come himself. We don't have to wait until the prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah, hundreds of years after David, to know and understand that God has already declared that he's coming himself to bring salvation. And David here says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. I am looking to him for counsel and for pardon and for mercy. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Great is his iniquity. David understands how black his garments appear, how tainted and filthy and torn his righteousness is before God. And it bears on his heart. It bears him down. It brings him near to the depths of despair. I am desolate. That is, there is a wasteland in my heart. And I am afflicted. I am troubled on every side. I am brought low by the feeling and recognition of my iniquity and my sin. He cries out, bring thou me out of my distresses, the troubles that I am in as a result of sin. Look upon mine afflictions and my pain and forgive all my sins. The affliction and the pain that we're talking about is first toil and labor. Grief and sorrow is what pain means. So David here is speaking to God and begging for mercy and for forgiveness. David's got a penitent heart. He's recognized the greatness of God. He has recognized his own great iniquity and the sin that stands between him and the Lord. And he now calls upon God in this state of desolation and affliction of heart, asking God to look upon him in his affliction and his pain and forgive all his sins. Now, these could very well and could easily be sins which David has committed. I don't know when this psalm was written, but I do know one psalm that was written after he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and he asked God to restore unto him the joy of God's salvation. David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In that psalm he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David understood and knew when he sins, against whom he sinned. Look upon mine afflictions and my pain and forgive all my sins. I believe David here is crying out to God with penitence and in desolation of heart, asking God to fulfill the promise that he has made and to forgive David his sins. Now, how can that be accomplished? Well, David, as we have already said, had been given a promise of one who was to come. A promise of someone who would bring deliverance and bring salvation to God's people. Someone descended from David who would sit upon his throne and reign over his people Israel forever. Forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. How can hatred be modified by the word cruel? If somebody hates you, I mean, we understand that they have to put it mildly, negative feelings towards you. Sometimes when we talk about the word hatred, we sometimes hear people say, well, it means to love less. Well, I think that's not right given the particular scripture that they're referring to. But I think here hatred means exactly what we think it means, to despise and to think poorly of, to seek the destruction of. So if hatred means that, and David is saying his enemies they hate me with cruel hatred, it's more than just despising David and more than just seeking his destruction. It is seeking violent and painful and terrible destruction of David. They don't just want David gone. They want him destroyed in a painful and public and terrible way. So they hate him, and they hate him cruelly. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. There's that word ashamed again, to be distressed. As I was looking up this word and trying to learn more about it, I learned that it is the same word that is used in Joel chapter 1. Verse 11, that ashamed word is used when God, through Joel, is speaking to his people and talking about the farmers crying out and the vine dressers also wailing because the fields no longer grow and the vineyards are no longer bearing fruit. We go look at Joel there in that prophecy. So the word ashamed here is describing that feeling in that sense. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be distressed or to be without fruit, for I put my trust in thee. There's that statement again. I'm looking to God. I'm relying on him. He is my source for strength and for counsel and for help. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Integrity and uprightness are words that mean fullness or completeness and also right doing. So David here is calling on God to let the fullness of God and let his uprightness preserve David. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. God is the one that is our source. And another, as I was reading and thinking about these things, there was a place again that came to mind where it talks about the everlasting arms being under us. That's the image that we have here. Let the integrity, that is the perfection and the flawlessness and the holiness of God, let his righteousness and his rightness preserve me. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. David couldn't call on himself to be perfect and to be righteous with God. He'd already admitted more than once that his iniquities were great. Whose uprightness can we lean on? Whose integrity can we rely on? God's. That's where the source is. So throughout all of this, David is recognizing that he is little and small and full of iniquity, but God is great and mighty and has pardon in his hand. Mercy and truth are his covenants and testimonies. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And I think we've heard more than one instance where someone has helped us to understand the word redeem. It is to buy back. It's a business term, really, is what it is. But to pay the price for, to get back. God would tell his people, you've sold yourselves under sin. You've done it and written a bill of divorcement. But God is the one who redeems. He pays the price to get us back. He bore the burden. He is the one that remembers us in his mercy and guides us in judgment. He is our counselor, and his secret, that is, his counsel and his wisdom, were revealed to those that are meek, humble in heart, bowing down low in service to him. David, throughout this, recognizes God's greatness, his own iniquity, and then looks to God for forgiveness and for mercy, calling on Him to fulfill His promises. I don't think that's unjust. God has made a promise to us, and I think it's right and acceptable for us to pray and to speak to our God and say, God, You've made this promise, and I'm relying on this. I'm leaning on Your promises to get me through another day. I need Your help, and You've promised to help me. Please, God, help me. There's nothing wrong with that prayer, not a single thing. David here begs forgiveness and begs mercy, and then calls on God he calls on God to be God, and to redeem, to restore, to deliver, and to bring salvation. Our iniquities are great, but God is greater, and He is the one who pardons us, and redeems us, and delivers us, like a bird out of the snare. Let us remember these words of David as we think about God's great and eternal promises. He has continually and has always been faithful to keep them. He made a promise, and as Paul would say in another place, and by two immutable things, in that God who cannot lie made this promise, He has promised us eternal life. We can rely on this and continue day by day to recognize our own sin before our God and bow down before Him in service, knowing that He is our great Master and our King, who has pardoned us and who does deliver us and who will one day restore us, body, soul, and spirit, that we might be with Him forever. May God be praised for His goodness and grace, and may we always seek to serve our great and mighty God.